Evening, everyone. It's really delightful to be back with you. Special thanks to some who have come a big distance. Dear friend Sim Gay and the girls and in-laws, it's nice to have you. Really delighted to see you this evening. I wonder if I might just ask a very special request of prayer for tomorrow morning. Got a phone call that was waiting for me last night, and my brother's wife, I don't think you've ever met my brother, but he's my older brother, Lindsay, and his wife, Diane, is undergoing her third operation tomorrow morning. Very unexpected and potentially serious. And so around 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, she's only 42, it's awfully young to go through what she's been through in the last 5 weeks or so. And so we'd really greatly value your prayers in that. Sometime around 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. So if you just think about her, we'd really be very, very delighted. Well, this week we have been in 1 Timothy, and tonight we are finishing it to allow us to get into the last chapter of 2 Timothy tomorrow night to conclude our study this time. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is this evening's reading, 21 very neat verses. Jumps around a lot. There are a lot of different areas that are gone into in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you didn't believe me when at the beginning of the week, when we were going through the overview, when I said that it didn't matter who you were, how old you were, whether you were a man or a woman, there was something for you in 1 Timothy, this chapter should certainly prove it if the others haven't. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings or constant frictions of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, we might say, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings or empty chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. God will bless to us, we know, even the public reading of His precious word tonight. I've kind of come a long way in the last few nights in this epistle as we have gone from one subject to the other, realizing that there is just a huge volume of material in 1 Timothy, at least in the first five chapters. We're introduced tonight at the very beginning of chapter 6 by the inspired writings of Paul to a different type of discussion now. Just two verses, really, but there are two verses that are quite important. It is the relationship between servants and masters. Before we go any further, we have to say this. You might be reading in your Bible, slaves. And I trust that you'll be all aware that slaves then were quite different than slaves in the latter century in this country. The terrible scourge of slavery, and I know I'm speaking in the South, so I have to watch myself as somebody born north of the Mason-Dixon line, but the terrible scourge of slavery, and the worst part of it was that a person was bought rather than their service. And it became quite inhumane and quite inhuman, frankly, when a family was split up as a father was purchased, a mother was purchased by somebody else, and amongst their children, they were divided amongst different families. This perhaps was the greatest evil of all of slavery. Those who were serving as slaves, as you might read in your translation, but really as we have read it, servants, were not slaves in the light of the 19th century United States. They were people whose bodies were not purchased, but their services were purchased. And as such, there was a finite limit of time, we are told, that the person purchased their services for, except for certain occasions. If a person dearly loved their master, then they could go and have their ear drilled through with an awl, signifying that they loved their master so much that they would work, even after their period of time had been served. So if you're a little confused tonight, perhaps, or you read this and you thought it was a bit confusing, please understand that there's a great difference between slaves then and the slaves of our last century. Paul is writing here basically to servants under the yoke of a master. I think that what he has in mind here specifically are servants who are under the yoke of an unsaved master first. He says to count them worthy of all honor, for the simple reason that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Brethren and sisters, we could take a lesson from this. It's not a point to belabor, but we could certainly take a lesson from this. Those who are working with unsaved bosses, it would be a sad thing, really, if we tried to live a testimony and preached all the time to those with whom we work, and yet our job performance lacked. The testimony would suffer, you see. And while they may never be able to fault us for being able to preach the gospel to them, they would be able to fault us for not doing what we were hired to do. And the name of God can actually be made a laughingstock. That's lesson number one. Verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Now please bear in mind that if you were in the past century, if you were a plantation owner and had slaves, and you were a believer, and the slaves were believers, chances are it could be quite a friction-laden type of thing. I don't believe this is exactly what Paul had in mind here. There were those who had purchased the services of a slave, and the slave was a believer, and so was the master. You can imagine that even now there could have been times when a person who is used to meeting in church fellowship with his master, it maybe take a little bit of umbrage if he was asked to do a particular job that he didn't want to do. Maybe he thought it was even above and beyond the call of duty. Now, there is always, it seems, a bit of antagonism, isn't there, between management and the line personnel. There always is. It's kind of fun. Sometimes maybe it's a bit warranted. And there are those who feel that the people that sit with their white shirts on behind a desk in an office really don't do any work. except write hurt on papers with their pencil. And those who work on a line in a factory sometimes feel that way about management. Whereas the management people are up there thinking, if only those people who can come in at 9 o'clock and leave at 5, if only they realized how good they have it. When their crew shift is done, they can leave without any problems whatsoever. They can leave their work behind. They have done it for the day and they will get paid. They are not judged on performance on the quarterly report by the big boss that lives who ever knows where. I wish they knew how easy they really have it. And there's that constant tug, as there can be if you're working under a Christian boss. Paul is saying, do not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited from the service are both believers and also beloved. Teach and exhort these things. You see, there's extra difficulty for a Christian to work for a Christian boss. Extra difficulty, and I believe extra warning perhaps is warranted. But there are also extra blessings and benefits from it. Now Paul seems to jump in verse 3. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine of the teachings, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and obsessed with disputes, and so on. I believe here Paul introduces, in this fourth and fifth verse, false teachers who had infiltrated into the midst of the church of Ephesus, or at least maybe into other churches, and Paul was warning Timothy against them showing up in Ephesus. You'll notice that there are several things that are said concerning them. First of all, they're proud. Very falsely so, but they're proud. It's one of the common denominators amongst those who are false teachers today. They have a false sense of pride. And unfortunately, it's something that we should guard against in ourselves. It doesn't matter how intimately knowledgeable you are with the Word of God. You could be the world's greatest, most foremost authority on any one subject or on the whole Bible. Generally speaking, those who are the most humble of all people. I see Sim sitting here, and we're very intimately associated with a man named Dr. David Gooding from Belfast, one of the top three people in the world on the Septuagint. He's widely accepted as that, even amongst unsaved scholars, Old Testament Greek. And he sits there and he can read to you from a Hebrew Old Testament, translating as he goes, and read from the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament for that matter, translating as he goes. And he has an absolutely outstanding grasp of the Scriptures. I've never in my life heard anybody make things come alive just like Dr. Gooding does. Sim's nodding his good. Sim's nodding his head that way too. Never in my life have I heard anybody like that. And I have also never met as humble a human being. And I think he'd be the first, if he was here tonight, if he left his home in Belfast and came here to talk to us, he'd be the first to admit that the more he learns, the more he realizes is left to learn. And we need to take a lesson from that. False pride is absolutely nothing, even though Paul is talking to Timothy about false teachers. False pride has no place whatsoever amongst those, especially those who handle the Word of God. Secondly, he calls them trivial, doesn't he? Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The word obsessed here is otherwise translated in the New Testament as sick or ill. He literally has gotten sick over trivialities. Trivial Pursuit may be a fast-selling game, or it used to be, but has no place in dealing with the things of the Lord. To wrangle over things that don't count. Literally to worry yourself sick over things that have nothing to do, when it's all said and done, with the basics of Christianity. Should never find its way into the church, but unfortunately it was one of the things that characterized a truly false teacher. Now he completes the list. He calls them envious. Self-explanatory. Quarrelous. Same to you. Blasphemous. Those with evil intent and incessantly wrangling. Verse 5, useless wranglings or constant friction. Men of corrupt minds, he calls them, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If we go back in the Old Testament to three chapters in the book of Numbers, 22, 3, and 4, we get one of the sadder accounts in the Old Testament concerning a man named Balaam. God worked hard in the life of that man named Balaam. We think back on it now, and we think that God actually took a donkey, I mean a real donkey, and opened his mouth and made him talk. And Balaam even refused to listen to that. There are a number of sins that Balaam was guilty of. And by the way, as a footnote, we are sadly convinced that as we sit here in this comfortable building, Balaam is right now awaiting final judgment. He died rejecting God and the claims of God. But amongst the sins of Balaam is one that is entirely contemporary for today. Balaam, you see, sought to make money off of the Lord's work. Boy, that's frightening stuff. Need I say a whole lot in this latter part of the 20th century about those who will make money off of the Lord's work? Now, those who live of the gospel and those who go out on faith, resting on the Lord alone, will obviously be given gifts of money. This is not what's in mind here. It is those who are trying to take the office of a servant of God and turn it and use it, actually, for personal gain. Brethren and sisters, we all are saddened of what has happened in the last few years. It has been, after all, a black eye, hasn't it, for all of Christianity? Those of us who work with unsaved people are very, very keenly aware that the unsaved are watching. As I mentioned the other night, or maybe I mentioned it the other day in the Christian school, we are living amongst people who, out of every 1,000 things we do, 999 of them could be according to the book. But they will get us for that one thing that we fail in, won't they? And the world is looking for men like that. As sad as it is, I say this very guardedly, as sad as it has been, I believe that God is still a God who will not be mocked. And those who seek to use the Lord's service to become rich will continue to be weeded out. I believe that with all my heart. Several weeks ago, I was down in Dallas, Texas. And we were driving on the way to a conference on Saturday, and there was this large billboard, normal size, but I mean a huge billboard. And it had a picture on there of this man, Robert Tilton. Some of you may know him. If you get cable TV, you may have had the huge misfortune of tuning him in sometimes. Brothers and sisters, just listen once to that guy. That's all I ask, one time. If you would like to hear the Epistle of Jude in real life, come to life, if you would like to hear the first, the third, fourth, and fifth verses of 1 Timothy 6, come to life, just watch that gentleman. They were telling me that in his office, which is cavernous, he has a desk that is, I forget how many thousands of dollars they said his desk cost. That's not important. But on 5 feet, all around his desk, on evidently beautiful gray carpet, he has had cut in and inset a red ribbon of carpet. And no one is allowed to cross the line. His secretary, the people on his board, it doesn't matter who it is. I said, my goodness, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if his wife ever came to see him? And they said, you laugh. But they have gotten to know somebody, believe it or not, who works there. And it's a very fine Christian person who works there in his organization. And even his family members have to ask permission to cross this line. The guy's untouchable. And he's being investigated by the IRS right now because he has claimed for a number of years the state of Texas as his home base. And he flies in his Grumman Gulfstream jet back and forth from Dallas, Texas, to his real home in Los Angeles. And yet he has claimed Dallas as his home base for tax purposes. Frauds, seeking to use the office of the service of God for gain. Dangerous ground. Useless wranglings of men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, we can't improve upon the final wording of verse 5, from such, withdraw yourself. I'm aware that I might reiterate a little bit some of the talk of last night on chapter 5 and verse 14 concerning those who are younger and raising young families. But I think the oldest ones amongst us tonight Those who are most senior here tonight would tell us that if there is any one key of successful and victorious Christian living, it may be found in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I think if there's one verse that any family should ever strive for, any person, this might be a pretty good one to take. The Lord Jesus Himself could say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." We come in through the back door, it seems, all too often in Christian circles. We say, well, what we'll do is while we're younger and while we have our peak, this is what the corporations call it, our peak earning years. While we have them, then we will amass that which we want to amass. And after we're comfortable, we'll turn around and in the maturity of our life, we will give to God that which God deserves. You may never say that. Maybe no one ever says that. Maybe nobody even internally thinks that or verbalizes that. But I'm wondering if people maybe don't think it. I really am, at times. The Lord Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the rest is added to you. We have a brother in our assembly. I won't name him or describe him too much, but by any standards, he's a very, very wealthy guy. Very, very much so. And I've only known him for about 8 years since we've been in that assembly. But this particular brother, evidently, despite all of his riches, he's a foreigner, came to this country without two nickels to rub together, hardly. And those who are in the know in our assembly, i.e. those who I suppose counted the basket, the offerings on Sunday morning, will tell you that when he had nothing, driving an old car about 13 years old that drove down the road like this, it was so bent in its frame, when he had nothing, he gave to a degree that very privately a couple men marveled. Well, as God has further blessed him, so to the point that as far as his discipline, he's the number one most widely respected person in his field in the city of Washington. He is now a millionaire many times over, many, many times over. And he's still just progressively, increasingly, I suppose, has upped his giving through the years. It's the old adage of faithful in little things and given much. And God is not going to be mocked financially. Godliness with contentment is awfully great gain. And those who seek first the kingdom of God, seek to build it first, God will never be in the debt of any human being. He does not issue bonds to cover his debts. God gives us, for as faithful as we are, he gives us at the coming day a reward for faithfulness and giving. We know that. But in addition to that, I believe God blesses us now. And those who are content with what they have, who seek first to be godly, godlikeness, we might translate this word, godliness and then content with it, it's great gain. You had Brother Elliot Van Ryn here not long ago, and he was telling me a story, he may even have shared it with you, of a couple that he was talking to, and they didn't have much. And they were giving him some hospitality, and again, they didn't have much. But they looked at him one night, this dear old couple that was, I suppose, maybe at the poverty level by any standards. And they looked at dear Elliot, and they said, "You know, brother, we don't have much. But boy, we're happy with what we have." And he said, that's a key, isn't it? And they said, well, I suppose it's a key, but we never really wanted that much either. In fact, they said, we started life with nothing and we have most of it still left. I love people like that. But in that particular assembly, evidently, Elliot says they are the people. When anything spiritual takes place, generally speaking, they're behind it. Would to God that we had more people like that. This is not a verse against riches. This is a verse of saying that whatever we have, if we are godly and content with where we are and what we have, the words great gain literally mean you cannot put a price tag on it. It's a great lesson for us, a wonderful verse to memorize. For we brought nothing into this world, and if there's anything that's certain, we'll carry nothing out. Chuck Swindoll is fond of saying that he has never seen a Brinks truck in a funeral procession. Certain that we can carry nothing out. And listen to the requirements, basically, that Paul says we need. Food and clothing. And with this, we shall be content. Now he gets into a little bit more difficult passage of Scripture. By the way, I should just tell you that we're going to be getting back to verse 7 at the conclusion of the meeting, but let's hasten on. Verse 8. Those who desire to be rich. The word desire there could be will. Those who will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now let's be as frank about it as we possibly can be. There are some wealthy believers. They have not gotten it fraudulently. They have not all inherited it. There are some who God has blessed with a whole lot more finances than others. Are we so small this evening that we don't realize that God needs those people? He does, to propagate His work. And He blesses certain people for a very specific purpose. But those who will to be rich. The word in the Greek here for desire is an incredibly strong word. I can hardly pronounce the Greek word. Suffice it to say that Mr. Vine, and I've jotted it down in his expository dictionary, defines the word this way: to set out for with huge determination. Now that could find its way into our life practically as those who are ruthlessly trying to acquire money. Donald Trump has a lot of company. It could also be somebody who, as far as life's priorities, and I realize that priorities are not scriptural terms, but at the same point, if we would prioritize our life for the things that are important, number one is money. A person like that will be the first to tell you that you can never have enough, generally speaking. Sadly, if you are of that attitude, Satan, who can recognize it, will generally bring in front of you certain stumbling blocks that if you really go after it with singular vision, go after money with an intense desire, you may just stumble and literally bring disrepute. Paul calls them temptations and snares, bringing disrepute onto the Lord and His people. We have to be very cautious in our attitudes concerning riches. When I was a little boy growing up, we spent many of our winters, at least 4, 6, 8 weeks sometimes. My dad was a builder, and where we lived, it was kind of cold in the wintertime, so we went down to West Palm Beach for a number of winters for about 20 years. And we got an apartment in a hotel that was owned by a man named MacArthur. They say that when he died, he was the third richest man in the world. And the richest man in the United States. Bankers Life and Casualty, down in Florida, MacArthur's Dairies, I don't know what all. He was the largest individual landowner, including the Disney Corporation, in the entire state of Florida. The man had a little more money than I do. He was a very strange kind of a human being. He looked like a beachcomber. We went down to the coffee shop for breakfast every morning, and we always saw him sitting in his corner table. He looked like he had just washed ashore from a shipwreck about 70 miles out of the shore. He looked desperate. And every day as he was holding court at his table, a round table, with a number of phones around him, never shaven, his shirts just quite often wrongly buttoned, the wrong button in the wrong hole, and torn and tattered, and I don't know how he got stain or paint all over one shirt one day, but it was just covered, and he was the richest man in the world. And he always had people around him, businessmen looking for money, and they were dressed immaculately, and he looked like poor folks. One day, our parents talked about him from time to time, and they mentioned how he had certain connections that were less than favorable, and I was young. I didn't think much about this. I might have been maybe 8 or 9 years old. I went into the elevator one day, and just a little guy walked in, and I looked up. I saw a pair of legs there in front of me, just one set. And I punched the button to get to our floor, and I turned around and I looked up, and there alone with me in the elevator was the richest man in America. And I said, "Hi, Mr. MacArthur." He looked a little surprised. He said, "Hello, son." And I said, "Sir, my parents say that you're the richest man in the world. How much money you got?" Like that. And he just laughed. And he said, "I have no idea." I said, "You have no idea?" I couldn't fathom that. I had about $9 left of my allowance money. I knew to the penny what I had sitting in my pocket. I said, "You have no idea how much money you have." He said, "Absolutely none." He said, "It probably changes by the minute." And I said, "Well, like, are you really rich?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, my mom and dad say you are." He said, "Well, then if they say that I am, I guess I am." I said, "Well, you own this place, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "A lot of other things, too." And he said, "Mm-hmm." I said, "You don't know how much money you have?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "But I will say this to you, son." He said, "The only answer that I ever give people when they ask me how much money I have is this: never enough." That's how he put it. I saw him a number of times after that, and unfortunately, I saw him the last time about 3 weeks before he died. And I've often wondered, like the rich man, what his first thoughts must have been. He died a very ungodly man, unless he had a very last-minute confession. Very wicked man. Brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Those who desire, who will to be rich, fall into temptations and snares. One of the mistaught verses in the Bible is verse 10. It's one of those expressions that people in the world, unsaved people, sometimes try to quote and they miss it up. They mess it up. And they say that money is the root of all evil. Of course, you notice that they have left out the most important part of the verse. In context, it goes right to the verse that has immediately preceded it. It's the love of money is the root of all, and my New King James that I read from tonight again said, all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's go back very quickly to verse 7, because I think there's a danger perhaps of not getting back to it. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. I've jotted down here on a piece of paper the final words of Alexander the Great. And you can remember what he did from your history lessons in school. The final words of Alexander the Great, at least the final written words, are these: "When I am dead, carry me forth on my bier, B-I-E-R, with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside, so that all may see that when all is said and done, they are truly empty." That's the last written words of Alexander the Great. Charles the Great of France, known as Charlemagne, Charlemagne, we used to say in school, I suppose. My daughter tells me that's very anglicized, so I have to listen to her. The last words of Charlemagne, as he was being prepared literally to die, and he was dying, "With every nation of the world conquered but one." That's it. He turned to his chief steward and he said, "When I am laid in my coffin," I don't have the exact wording, he said, "When I am laid in my coffin," he said, "I would like a Bible to be opened on top of me." And his servant was very surprised. And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because I would like it opened to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 36. And I would like you to place my finger underneath that verse so that all that see me may recognize the futility of my life." Do you know what the verse says? "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I'm sure you've met some rich people too. And I'm sure you will realize that money don't buy happiness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, we leave the subject of riches. We go now to spiritual riches in verse 11. "O man of God," he says, "you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." I'm not going to belabor the first part of verse 12 because we're going to be in it tomorrow night on what is perhaps my favorite single chapter in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." We will notice there when Paul says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight." This is not a boast. It's not the person doing the fighting that's good. It's not even their work that's good. It is the fight itself that's good. It is a fight for the faith, and it's a great fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now he takes us right to the rapture, as he takes Timothy right to the rapture, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, unto our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Turn with me, if you would please, as we get into the next passage, into Acts chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Read with me, if you could please, verse 6, for sake of connection. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and so forth. This little phrase that we read in Acts chapter 1, that it's not for us to know the times or the seasons, is what I like to think of when I think of this verse 14. Brethren and sisters, if there's any one thing that we know, is that we do not know when the rapture will take place. But God knows. So does the Lord Jesus. It is theirs to know the time and the seasons. There are a number of things of which we are told that we don't know the times and seasons in the Word of God. It's a fairly interesting study. One of the things that we do know is that until it happens, be it tonight or be it 10 years from now or whatever, we should take upon our lives the charge of verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You remember the other evening we were talking about elders. They were also to be blameless, and I mentioned that the word is translated, and properly so in certain areas, unrebukable. Literally without rebuke. This is what Paul is telling Timothy here. He talks in verse 12 about the good fight. Talks about laying hold on eternal life. He talks about having a good confession or witnesses. He talks also about keeping the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. Verse 15 has caused a lot of consternation. People say, who is the one who is the blessed and only potentate, or sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords? It's a fairly interchangeable pair of terms. Even in the book of the Revelation, there are at least two occasions that I found where it describes the Lord Jesus. And most of the places in the Bible, it talks about God the Father. I have had a lot of consternation about that, and when I'm really in trouble, I call my dad like I did today, and he has a great library at home, and so I gave him a little project to do, and he called me back this afternoon. And he checked 5 different books, including Dean Alford and William Kelly and Mr. Host and Rogers and men like that, and all of them believe that this refers to God the Father. Listen, if you would, though, please, to the definition of Dean Alford of Canterbury, in a definition of verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is, see what I scribbled it on, it's very scholarly done, he who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the king of them that reign, and the lord of all that rule, whom no one has ever seen, and no one ever can. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom the honor and everlasting power. Amen. Brethren and sisters, I believe that what we have here is one of the deepest, most unsearchable portions of the entire epistle and one of the deepest portions of the entire Word of God. We have before us a blessed hope. We think at times of the Lord's return as being that which will deliver us from the troubles of this present day, and it is that. Do you realize how small that is compared to what we have in heaven? The blessed sovereign, the King of all those that will reign, and the one who, as our person translated it, the Lord of all of those who rule in the millennial kingdom. This is our God. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is urging us, just as Paul urged Timothy in the latter portion of this chapter, to fight the good fight and to keep absolutely, intensely true to the commandments. Now, having said that, it seems that he gets right back to what he just left in verse 10. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or conceited or stuck up or whatever, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, let's be frank. Life is made up of a whole lot of commodities. There are personal commodities that we're either born with or they are developed through the years. There are some who have the commodities of looks a lot more than others. There are some who have the commodity of personality a lot more than others. There are some who have intellectual capacity as a commodity a lot more than others. There are some who are very outgoing. There are some who are very shy. Of all of the things in life that make life happen, money is really only one, isn't it? It's really only one. It's a very important and a necessary one, but it's only one thing. Again, it seems Paul is getting back to those who not only will be rich, perhaps, but those who now already are. And he is saying, look, of all of the things in life that everybody in humanity shares in common, you may only have one thing in greater quantity than anybody else, and that's your money, so you have nothing to be proud of. Rather, don't put your trust in something that can pass away like that, but put it in the things that are eternal. Valuable lessons for us today. We were talking last Sunday at the Hersey's house, some of us, and I guess some of you know that I used to work for Mary. I kind of call it the beginning of the end, as far as I was concerned. And I never did that much in stock. It was never more than 17% of my business in any one year. But in 5 hours of time, I watched 22 months' worth of work and way into seven figures, into the millions of dollars of client assets, just literally evaporate in 5 hours' time, at least on paper. It was a rugged time, but I suppose that I never got a more graphic indication of just how stupid it is. I'm sorry. It is. It's stupid to put our primary trust in life in riches. It can be gone in a heartbeat. There are many people who thought that their money was just safe as could be in certain banks. Wasn't it that Mr. Keating yesterday got the possibility of 10 years in prison for finagling $236 million of depositor money out of a bank? There are others who feel that historically you just can't lose in real estate. I know a few people in Texas you could talk about with that. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter where you put your money. But if that is your primary concern, and if you're conceited about it, God has a way of kind of bringing us a little bit more low. Good lessons for us to learn. He says, rather, let them do good, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, so that they may lay hold of eternal life, laying up their treasures in heaven. Lessons for those who are wealthy, already wealthy. First, trust in God, primarily, not in riches. Secondly, be humble about it. Be very rich in good works, and lay up treasure in heaven. It's a blessed thing, really, to be able to be a fellow worker for the truth in giving back to the Lord that which He has given you. It's an absolutely tremendous thing. And by the way, I suppose you're all aware that I am not in any way, shape, or form exempted from this myself. And though it's never been the hugest, that's probably not a good word. Forgive me, Miss Petrie. See, out tonight I might get nailed with my bad grammar. It's probably not a good word, but they're not the largest gifts we've ever gotten. But there's no one group in the 3 years almost that Carol and I have gone into the Lord's work. There is no one group that has more faithfully supported us than others in the Lord's work. And I find that an amazing thing. It's a very true thing. I suppose they know what it's like. They've been there and they had young families then too. And they desperately want to be an encouragement, and boy, they are. Brethren and sisters, we are not everything that I'm saying this evening on the subject of funds. It's entirely applicable to myself too, and my family, and my obligation to share what God gives us. Finally, Paul ends the chapter and he ends the epistle by saying, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and the empty chatter and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." I have about 4 minutes left according to that clock, and so we'll just introduce tomorrow night a little bit for all who can come back. One of the saddest things concerning the second epistle to Timothy, which we believe was written finally amongst Paul's pastoral epistles. We believe Titus was written next, and lastly of the three pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy. You will notice that there have been 6 major words stressed in 1 Timothy. Righteousness, faith, goodness, godliness, patience, and gentleness. Every one of the words are reiterated over and over again as Timothy is faced with a daunting task of working in a very difficult area. When we get to 2 Timothy, and we really don't have time to go through it in this time, save the last chapter. If you were to read it, you will realize that almost every one of the warnings of 1 Timothy have come true now at Ephesus as very sad fact. It's no more "there will be," or "guard against," or "fight for." It's now happened. And I don't think it was Timothy's fault. I'll never believe that. I think just like a good servant, Timothy warned faithfully. But the church didn't listen. And I'm afraid they had to pay for it. Tomorrow evening, I will say again, we will be in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. And if I have a favorite chapter in the entire Word of God, this is it. There's something very sobering about last words. And they're Timothy's. And while I love the chapter, it was hard for me today even to read it in the privacy of that apartment. The tears always come. And they may tomorrow night too. And I trust you'll forgive me, and I trust that if they do come, if you do come, you will understand why I love the chapter so much and get something from it that will help us in our commitment to the Lord. The old hymn writer said, and I think it's still as fitting as ever, "It's only one life, and it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ that lasts." The first epistle of Timothy, if it's nothing else, is a balanced scale, isn't it? As we have read these 6 chapters, it seems that on every topic that Paul handles with Timothy, it's what are you going to go in for? Will the thrust of your life be the Lord and His things? Or will it be the things of the world? No compromise. May it be the same with us. Father in heaven, this evening we give our thanks, our grateful thanks, for the great privilege of being able to come together to share together these tremendous words as Paul closed out the letter. Father, so many years distant, we just give thanks that thou didst ever exercise a man like Paul to write words like these for our learning, for our building up. One of the things, Father, that we're so conscious of as we have had this week is that we fall so far short of what Thou hast left for us to do and to be like. Help us, Father, to become very serious about Christianity, serious about our Lord Jesus and about all that we are equipped to do for the ministry and the service that Thou hast given us to do. Father, where there is need for healing, we just pray that Thou will bind up and come in and close up the wounds and encourage and bring comfort. Where there is discouragement, Father, we ask Thee to step in and lift up the drooping hands and spirits. Father, undertake for every need, some perhaps that are very private, here tonight known only to Thee. Undertake, Father, that for the glory alone of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Thy blessings will follow even the sharing of this last chapter tonight of 1 Timothy, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.